Okay, we're going to dig right into Acts chapter 16. I'm going to back up to verse 6, where it says that they, and this would be Paul and his team, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia and they tried to go into Bithynia, the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so after having seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Here we continue along in our journey with the Apostle Paul and his entourage as they are now on their second missionary expedition. The Apostle Paul is leading that one. And now he, along with Silas and Timothy and Luke as well, they've met along the way. They've just left Troas, and they are sailing across the Aegean Sea en route to Europe or Macedonia. That would be a part of Europe that is modern-day Greece. But none of this was, if you remember, what Paul had planned when he left Antioch some time ago. You know, what he had planned was to go back to the churches that he had already established in Asia Minor and to strengthen those disciples. But now he's ventured even further in a direction that the Lord has taken him, one that he didn't plan to go himself. But the Apostle Paul is quickly learning how the Lord directs a person's steps. And if we look at how the Lord did that for Paul, I think we can glean some things and determine how the Lord is probably going to determine our steps. If indeed you want to live a life that is directed by God, many people don't. They're going to live a life of their own choosing. They're going to blaze their own trail, and they don't care what God thinks. But for those of us, the few of us that want to know God's will and to do God's will, it's very helpful for us to understand, how does he direct a person? How does he indicate his will? If we look at how he did it for the Apostle Paul, we learn that first thing God does is closes doors. Paul tried to go into this area of Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbade him. He tried to go north into Bithynia, and somehow or another, the Lord told him no. After that, God gave him a dream. How did Paul find the Lord's will? Well, first of all, close doors. Well, and then open ones. Here was a man of Macedonia beckoning Paul to come across the water for help. And the Lord was the one that inspired that dream. And the last thing that God did in the life of the Apostle Paul, on this journey particularly, was to provide a tailwind. You know what a tailwind is? When you're sailing across the water, the wind is either at the front or at the back. And you hope that it's at the back, pushing you along on your journey. And that's exactly what they had. In verse 11, it says, they sailed from Troas and ran a straight course to Samothrace. That means no tacking. If you know anything about sailing, and you're wondering how is a ship supposed to go into the wind when the wind is supposed to be what's pushing it, they accomplish that by what's called tacking. You don't go straight into the wind. You have to go back and forth and back and forth, and the wind comes at such an angle that you're actually able to make slow but sure progress in the direction you're hoping to travel. But they didn't have any tacking necessary. They ran a straight course. And so this trip, by the way, is about 140-mile trip by sea, and that would take some time. But for them, it only took 2 days. What's interesting, if we look at Acts chapter 20, so in just a few chapters, we'll find in verse 6 that they actually make a return trip. They're going to come back the same route that they took to get there, and the return trip is actually going to take 2.5 times longer, 5 days. So this is, pardon the pun, a breeze. Doing God's will really couldn't be easier for them at this point. And so God directs a person's steps first by keeping them out of what's not his will. The Lord will seek to do that in your life. You're going to hear a lot of no from God. You understand that? Don't tell me no. The answer is yes. Please understand that oftentimes God will tell you no. You can't do that. You can't do that. It's like raising a child. There's going to be a lot of no's being said in the household of an infant. You don't put that in your mouth. You can't do that. Stay away from the light socket. No, no, I told you no. You don't hear from parents, yes, I told you yes, yes, you're doing it right. No, you're usually doing it wrong. And God is the great Father in heaven who tells his children no in order to direct their steps. Then God will, provided we're obedient to the times he says no, then he will reveal what his will is, as God did for Paul. There were several no's, and then there was this heavenly dreamlike yes, this direction. And last, God directs a person's steps by providing confirmation that they're going in the right direction once they're aligned with it. Again, it was a breeze. They were being pushed along by the winds, which, by the way, are controlled by none other than Jesus Christ. You know that, right? He has authority over the wind and the waves. And here they go. 2 days it takes them. No time at all. Mark ends his gospel with these words in chapter 16, verse 20. The disciples went out and preached everywhere, according to the word of the Lord, right? And the Lord worked with them as they did it, and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So they were in God's will, doing what Jesus had told them to do, and God was there to provide validation every step of the way. There were accompanying signs as God confirmed his word. Listen, God's going to tell you no a lot. You need to obey him when he does. Then he's going to show you what he wants. You need to go in the direction he's chosen for you. And if you do that, he will be sure to confirm along the way that you are in the right place. Now, that is not to guarantee that your life will always be what you call smooth sailing, okay? But you can know that when you're in the will of God, you will have peace of mind. You will know that you're in the will of God, even if there may be storms from time to time. In verse 13, it says that on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. It's the Sabbath. We have no indication of a synagogue being in that city. If there was, I believe Paul would have been sure to go there. That was his practice when visiting a city on the Sabbath. He did it 9 times in the book of Acts. He establishes a pattern for himself whereby he becomes a very predictable missionary. He comes into a city, he finds the synagogue, he waits till Saturday, always taking the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The synagogue would be where the Jews gathered, and so he would go to where the Jews gather and he would bring them the gospel, and that was the pattern he established, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He says this repeated 3 times over in the beginning of his letter to the Romans. That's where we get the idea that this was kind of habitual for him. He's starting with the Jews, and it was a wise decision that he would begin there because there was so much animosity between Jews and Gentiles. There was great racial hostility between the two groups. And believe me, if Paul would have given preference to the Jews, I'm sorry, to the Gentiles, by taking the gospel to the Gentiles first, that would have caused a great deal of stir among the Jews. They would have written Paul off from the very start. He's showing preference to the Gentiles. We want nothing to do with this guy. They wouldn't have listened to the gospel he had to preach. So he didn't show preference to the Gentiles. He began with the Jews. Not to mention the fact that a Gentile convert, a Gentile that became a Christian, would be far more receptive to a Jewish evangelist than a Jew would be to a Gentile. So Paul began in a particular order and followed a particular pattern in order to ensure gospel success in any given city. He was very much mission-minded, and so Paul began with the Jew first. But there's no synagogue there, so he can't start with the Jews. Why is there no synagogue? Because there were no Jews. At least not 10 Jewish men. required no less than 10 Jewish men, leaders of household. I think the term is minyan, and it was required that there would be no less than 10 in order to establish a synagogue in any given place. And being that they had no synagogue there, we believe that there was just not enough Jewish men that were there in the city. I don't know if this was just maybe not a whole lot of men to speak of in general. You notice here that the gathering down there by the river was all women. Paul has gone down there with Silas to speak to the women who met there. Among them was a woman named Lydia that we meet in verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, she heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. It's a Gentile woman, and yet she worshipped the God of the Jews in a place where there was no synagogue. This is interesting stuff. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And so here's Lydia. We meet her for the first time. Brief appearance in Scripture, but it's a beautiful one. She, we're told here, was a seller of purple. She was a seller of purple from Thyatira. Thyatira was a city across the sea in Asia Minor, which was the base operations of an industry that specialized in the production of a dye called Tyrian purple. This is a special kind of pigment that they would make from a tiny extracted gland of the murex snail. How do you like that? And who found that out? I mean, you know, hey, these particular snails, they have a gland in there, and I figured out that if you take a whole bunch of them, it requires 100 pounds of snails. 100 pounds of snails to make 1 gram of this dye. So somebody was bored. But it's this tiny, just little piece of the snail, this extracted gland, and the color that it produced through a long, arduous process, the color became a symbol of wealth in the ancient world, and it was a very deep and brilliant purple. At $2,500 per gram, $2,500 per gram, the dye was more expensive than gold, if you can believe it. It was exclusively used for the social elite. Their purple fringed robes, according to an online source, became the mark of the Mediterranean's most powerful dynasty. Okay? And now trade in Tyrian purple helped to build a mercantile empire that established new colonies all across the Mediterranean. So this was a very lucrative business. And Lydia apparently helped to propagate that merchandise. She worked in Europe for an Asian-based corporation. So this is a very accomplished woman. The fashion industry was very, very good to Lydia, we'll put it that way. She lived overseas. She worked in foreign sales for a successful enterprise. There is no indication in this brief passage that she was either married or widowed, so she seems to be a single woman, and yet she has a household that is going to, in verse 15, be baptized, the entire household. So she has a house. This house would eventually become a meeting place for the church. So it was a large house, large enough to house the converts in Philippi. So maybe she was just good at what she did and she worked on commission. I don't know. Or maybe they paid well. But the household is probably a reference to all of her servants. There's, again, no indication of a husband, no indication of children. So if she's got servants, this woman is very well off, and it's remarkable that a single female in the first century could achieve a lifestyle like the one that she achieved. And so that's Lydia, a very rich woman, very rich. She's dealing in stuff that's better than gold. $2,500 a gram. This is like a woman that's just decorated with diamonds and sells jewelry, you know, and she's in New York working for a European business or something, you know, living in a penthouse at the high top, you know, skyscraper. I don't know. She eats well. She dresses well. She's a representative of a very highfalutin company, but very rich woman. And it's interesting to me that we find her here and she's got the testimony she does, because if you remember, Jesus said that it's more likely for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to put their faith in God. Very unlikely. It could happen. This is Jesus' way of going, yeah, it could happen. Probably not, though. And logic, just logic says that if you want to be a leader in the business world, that you're not going to be able to afford to waste time on other things, let alone church and God. You're going to have to give up your weekends if you want to succeed in business. You're going to have to allow your vocation to dictate your schedule, your lifestyle, your pursuits, your passions, and your future. So you need to basically write all of that off on an invisible contract to somebody else who's holding these papers elsewhere, and give yourself entirely to your business and leave no room in your life for God. And this world and the devil who holds sway over it would be glad to make you successful in it if you would simply relegate everything else to him. And yet she worshiped God. You didn't miss that, did you? In verse 14, it says that this woman, this rich, filthy rich woman of Philippi, who was immersed in perhaps the world's most financially exuberant business, probably busy on the weekends, but not enough to make time for prayer, as was their custom. She made sure to set aside time for God. And this rich woman is a worshiper. So this tells me that her mind wasn't wholly given over to secular interests. She still retained, or perhaps had acquired somewhere along the way, an interest in the spiritual things of this mysterious Jewish God that she, from the beginning, knew nothing of. But she's intrigued. She wasn't preoccupied with business, business and profit, like a lot of other people are in her position. She worshiped God. Once again, she's Gentile, and even though she was a Gentile, she had begun to recognize that there was something believable about the God of the Hebrew people. There is just something about him that is believable. And the term that's used here when it says that she worshiped God, the term is translated God-fearer. She worshiped God. She feared God. She feared him. This is a term that's used in Acts 13:43, 17:4, and then again in chapter 17, verse 17. It means that she held God in high respect, very high esteem. It means that she actually held a deep sense of reverence for this God. And she had no business doing that. She was a Gentile. She had no business doing that. Her business was purple dye. And yet she did. It carries the idea of having a sensitivity toward God, which she had. In other words, to put it another way, she found herself being more and more distracted from her business by thoughts of God. Very different from those who become more and more distracted from God by thoughts of business and worldly success. I'm sorry to say, but that's what is often the case in America. Distracted from God, the way we were raised, the things we were taught, the devotion that God looked for, we get distracted by secular interests, worldly success, business, profit. Not her. Not her at all. She thought about God a lot, and it was becoming quite the distraction to her selling of purple fabric. So she's a God-fearer. That became her identity. Less and less a distributor of the product coming from Asia, more and more a worshiper of the God of the Jews. And it says that the Lord opened her heart. That's a beautiful remark there, isn't it? The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. I want you to see clearly here that it was the Lord that opened her heart. That means she became ultra receptive to the truth that was being espoused by the apostle. her heart was opened and she just drank it in. And I want you to notice, she had come to that location that morning for prayer, and it wasn't her prayer that opened her heart. And ultimately, it wasn't Paul that opened her heart. What does it say? The Lord opened her heart. The Lord did this. Paul's part was simply to open his mouth, start talking, which not everyone is brave enough to do, but Paul did it. He opened his mouth and then accurately spoke the truth, which not everyone is capable of doing, because many people, though they would ascribe to Christianity, don't know the first thing about the gospel. And it was then that her heart was opened to hear the truth, which only God can do. Only God can open a heart. We can't do it for ourselves. We don't hold the key. And God is the one that opens the heart, unlocks the soul, and gives himself access into that person's life. God has to do it. John Trapp says, man's heart is naturally locked up and barricaded against God until by his mighty spirit, God makes forcible entry. He gets in, and God gets the credit for it. To borrow the analogy that the Apostle Paul uses in a later letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about one man plants, another man waters, but God gives the increase, if you're familiar with that passage. I'm telling you that you can plant seeds and you can water the soil, but you can't make the flowers come up. Only God can do that. You have to trust God to make them grow. But on the other side, you can't expect God to make flowers grow if you don't put seeds in the ground and water the soil. You've got to do your part, which Paul did, trusting God with the rest. That's the point. That's why we're being told what we're being told here. No one can argue the fact that it's in one single sentence here that the Lord opened her heart to heed what? The things that Paul was faithful to speak. What good is it to have an open heart and no truth to fill it with? What good is it to have an open heart and no one to share with you the truth? And there are people around you whose hearts are being opened by God, and you are the one with the responsibility and the expectation to go and fill their mind and heart with the truth of God. Be faithful to do your part. Take every opportunity you have to verbally explain the gospel and speak the truth about Christ, and then see what God can do. It's really fun. It's like gardening, but way more significant. When you start to see things blossom and bloom and grow, it's exciting. When you start to see the gospel take hold in people's lives in whom you've invested, it's a wonderful thing. And before I go on to verse 15, I just want to remind you that this woman is from Thyatira. And anybody who knows their maps, you know, their old biblical, when you read your Bible, do you look at the maps? Not sure if everybody does, but if you look on there, you'll see that Thyatira, the city that this woman was originally from, was in the vicinity that Paul attempted to reach when the Holy Spirit said, uh-uh. And so apparently, the Asian woman that God wanted to save wasn't in Asia. She was in Europe. And so God said, uh-uh. Nope. She's over here. Other side of the sea. And that's where her salvation occurred. On a side note, the gospel would very soon go to that very area, and churches would, in short order, be planted in the area of Asia Minor that Paul wanted to go to but wasn't allowed. Churches in Pergamum, Sardis, and Thyatira. And we read about them in Revelation chapter 2. In verse 15, it says that when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Those are convincing words. She's going, if you think I'm a Christian, then you should stay. So she's implying, if you leave, you're saying I'm not a Christian. So will you stay? I mean, that's one way to convince an apostle to stay. It's like, I guess. Yeah, I wasn't planning on it, but again, my plans never come to fruition. The Lord's deals. You know, so sure, we'll stay. So they did. And the first thing that we really see out of Lydia after having her heart opened is that she was baptized. We don't want to confuse the issue here, but I have every reason to believe that baptism was one of the things spoken by Paul. I think Paul spoke of baptism in its truest form oftentimes in order to clarify for us something that's very important. When Paul spoke of baptism, you take like the book of Romans, for example, he spoke of how Christ died and rose again. And that ultimately is what water baptism is a symbol of, Christ's death and resurrection. And Paul would have explained to Lydia and the other women there by the river that going into the water is just symbolic of our having died to our old life, that we then, in coming out of the water, symbolically, have been raised again to a brand new life in Christ. He wrote this to the Romans. He said, we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. Now, Paul would have been careful to explain that. Lydia, do you know what this means for you? You're going to live a new life. What's this going to do to your job, Lydia? Well, I can't guarantee that the Lord's going to let you work for that Asian company. I can't guarantee that you're going to get to keep your big, rich house. I don't know that you're going to be able to afford living the lifestyle you're used to. Are you okay with that, Lydia? And she's like, baptize me now! Wow. You're ready for things to change? You're ready to let God ruin your old life, bury it underground with Christ, and then you're going to come out from that ready to do whatever God says, even if it means going to get a job at McDonald's and flip burgers, no longer sell purple dye and make six digits. You're gonna go work a factory. Is that what you were talking about, Lydia? You're ready to, yes, baptize me now. And so the first thing that we see out of her is that she wants to be simply baptized. But it's not just necessarily the act of going underwater, you know, like the formality. What that indicates is that her greatest desire as a new convert was that her life would be an echo of Christ's life, that her life would reflect the life of Jesus. I want to be like him. If he died and rose again, my old life is over. Put me in the water, bring me back up, because that's what I intend to do with the days that follow. And so she says, baptize me. But her new life wasn't marked by baptism alone. Some Christians think, well, I got baptized, so we're all good now. You really think that that's the sum total of Christian living, is to have gotten baptized once upon a time when you were an infant or recently or somewhere in between? You really think that going underwater like that is what does it? It doesn't. There are greater evidences of her salvation to follow the formality of getting dipped in the river. One of them is that she also wanted fellowship, and that was just about as immediate as her baptism. She's begging these guys, stay at my house, don't leave. You might be the only Christians I've ever met, and I'm really enjoying your company, and I would like to hear more, and I want to spend time with you, and I want to worship God with you, and this is unlike anything I've ever had. Don't go! And so she compels them to stay. She wanted fellowship. Listen, she, the Bible says, begged them to stay. What's interesting is that that's the same Greek word that we found in verse 9 when it says that the man from Macedonia in Paul's dream pleaded with them. So she is begging them for fellowship with the exact same desperation and urgency that the man from Macedonia had begged them for salvation. Amen. That's what... You guys got to understand that the same hunger that you had to get saved by Jesus is the same hunger and desperation that we should see out of you for
fellowship
with us. And when you got people in the church going, I don't want to be around you. You know, game night, I got better things to do. Oh, church on Wednesdays? Uh-uh. And there's never any attempt to be with us? What's up? Where's the passion? Where's the desperate? Where's the enthusiasm that we see out of Lydia? Why is that so glaringly absent in so many Christians in 2024? Makes me think that perhaps we're working with a counterfeit version of Christianity that hasn't saved anybody. Why don't you want to be here? Why do you want no opportunities to serve others? She's like, live in my house for a little while at least. Eat my food. Use my stuff. Wear my purple clothes. I got really nice clothes. I mean, I can deck you out in the best robes you've ever seen. These are meant to be sold to the social elite. These are meant for the emperors. Paul, I would love to give you the emperor's robe. Stay with me, please. Okay? So she's really desirous to not just be like Christ in her baptism, but also to obey God and serve other genuine Christians. Charles Spurgeon says, it's a sweet sign of a humble heart when the child of God is willing to obey a command that's not essential to their salvation. I mean, she didn't need to do any of this. You could go to heaven without getting baptized, but she did it because she wanted to be like Christ. You can go to heaven without serving anybody. You don't have to lift a finger to serve any of us. If you're born again, Jesus will let you into heaven. No questions asked. You don't have to ever come to church again. You don't ever have to do anything. Salvation is a free gift. Hospitality is an option. Fellowship is an option. Baptism, communion, it's an option. The church offers that to you, but you don't need to take us up on the offer. And so it's wonderful to see people wanting that, genuinely desiring that, even though it's not essential to salvation. Spurgeon goes on and says, love for the saints has always been a mark of true conversion. Those who do nothing for Christ or his church give but sorry evidence of an opened heart. The Lord had opened hers, and her life began to immediately pour forth evidence of that opening of her heart. I want you to notice, too, that it was she and her household that were baptized. So all her servants, everybody that worked for her, and she probably had a number of employees, all of them were baptized, which is verification that salvation had come to each member of her home. So right there in Lydia's house was the beginning of the first church in Europe. Woohoo! If you're white, woohoo! Come on. Are you European at all? Maybe you're too European to get too vocal in church. You're like, woohoo. At any rate, the church in Philippi was born right there. Paul would later write a letter to this church, the people in it, and based upon the content of that letter, in comparison to the content of the other letters he wrote to other churches, we have reason to believe that this church would become the nearest and dearest to Paul's heart. He loved these guys. There was something about this one that he loved. There was something about this one that he so deeply cherished. And so here's the beginning of it. In verse 16, it says, now it happened as we went to prayer, so they're going back to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. I don't know if that's how she said it, but she may have. She's possessed by a demon. When it says spirit of divination, I'll get into it in greater detail, but for now you need to know that she's possessed. Interesting to me, because no sooner has the church been planted in Europe and Satan gets involved. Mark my words. The work of God in a person or an area always awakens the demon world like an alarm clock. God's up to something, beep, 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 and all of the kingdom of darkness is on high alert in that area. We got a situation. It's happened in Philippi. It's in Lydia's house. Here's the address. Get the slave girl on it. Send her. Until Paul showed up, we have every reason to believe that that demon was rather comfortable living inside of that girl, making profit through her, pleasing people, pleasing her owners, working comfortably and quietly in that community. But then Paul showed up. Once evangelism started happening in Philippi, and once Lydia in particular started paying attention to the gospel and people in that community started getting saved, oh boy, the demons got real nervous, didn't they? Oh, Paul was a threat. Paul was a threat and the church was a threat. I didn't write it into my notes, but I want to show you guys something. I believe that the demon world communicates one to another, and I think that word spreads quickly. And I think that the demons or demon that was involved in this situation communicated with others, and the word eventually, quickly, crossed the Aegean Sea back to, I want to say, Ephesus, where in just a couple of chapters we're going to read that there were some itinerant Jewish exorcists that were trying to cast demons out of people. And so these boys, they're just silly, stupid adolescents, try to do the same thing, cast out a demon. And the demon in Ephesus on the other side of the sea says to them boys, I know Paul, but I don't know that they'd ever met Paul, or perhaps have they? But they knew who Paul was. And I don't know that Paul ever cast out any demons other than this one that we read here. I'm not going to insist on that, but I don't think I know of any other places in Acts where Paul cast out a demon. If I'm right about that, then for sure they were talking about him. And he was a threat, not because he was casting out demons, but because he was preaching the gospel. You really want to stir up the kingdom of darkness? Don't worry about casting demons out of everybody. Preach the gospel. Share the truth of Christ. That's what demons are afraid of. And that's what Paul is doing here. And so they're all worked up. Here comes this girl. She's a slave girl with a spirit of divination. A spirit of, the word divination in the original Greek, get this, is python. You know what a python is, don't you? A python is what you think it is. It's a great big deadly serpent. And she had a spirit of python. The word python there is capital P. This is a proper noun. It's only used right here in this verse. And it's referring to a particular demon, a specific fallen angel by name that had found its way into Greek mythology. Either that or perhaps a demon around which certain details of Greek mythology had developed. What does that tell you about Greek mythology? It's demonic. Zeus, Apollos, Hermes, all the Greek gods, they're demons. At any rate, here comes Python. And that demon enabled this girl to tell fortunes. She's a fortune teller. The term that's used for fortune telling is tied up in the language kind of that's used. The idea behind it is that of ventriloquism. I don't know if you know what ventriloquism is. You ever seen somebody that sits on a stool and then they have a puppet, and they can throw their voice and make it look like the puppet is talking? And so tied up in the idea of what's being used to describe this woman's practice of fortune telling is the idea of ventriloquism, which is the ability, get this, to make one person's voice appear to come from someone else's mouth. And such is the case here. This demon is speaking and producing the content that this little girl is speaking. She's the communicator for the demon inside of her. And so the demon is operating this gal like a puppet. He's possessing her, controlling her, and causing her to speak his own words. The term fortune-telling is mantuonomai, something like that. By definition, it means to be overcome with temporary madness and to rave. So now we can get a little bit of a picture of what this gal looked like when she was fortune-telling. When the demon had really come upon her and fully possessed her and began to speak through her, she got a little bit erratic. When doing this, she would be under a more direct influence of the controlling demon than at other times, and she would begin to utter things, perhaps unintelligible, that couldn't otherwise be known by other people. Hence, fortune-telling. The term indicates, quote, going mad, raging, screaming, making strange noises, sometimes gnashing teeth, shaking and trembling with many strange motions, end quote. Plato once wrote about these people that they were, quote, possessed by a maniacal fury, which displayed itself by rolling eyes, foaming mouth, and flying hair. And I'll tell you this, just on a side, I've seen it. Not very often, but I have. In my early days of Christianity, Sarah and I were part of a group that would sometimes go to a festival called the Rainbow Gathering that some of you may be familiar with, but it was a gathering always in a national forest. It would take place over the duration of several weeks. People would migrate from all over the country and sometimes all over the world to camp there, set up some sort of camp, do a lot of drugs, play a lot of drums, really seek spirituality, and it's a very, very dark environment. We would go there as a Christian group and offer free food, free Bibles. We would have worship music, just playing worship songs like 24/7. And people would come into our camp for relief. They would come into our camp out of curiosity. They would come into our camp for different reasons, and we would minister the gospel to them. I was part of that for just a couple of seasons. On one occasion, I took a walk through the forest, and I mean, it's vast. I mean, camps everywhere and people everywhere. And came across another Christian camp that, to me, is, in retrospect, very questionable. One of the gals from that camp approached me and another guy that I was walking with in much the same way that this demon-possessed gal approached Paul and Silas. She spoke flattering words, just like this woman did. These men are the men of God. They speak the way of salvation. Very flattering. And she said very flattering things about both me and my friend. So flattering that she thought we were just anointed of God and she wanted to prophesy over us, but she wanted to do it privately. And so she took us into her tent. It was a very small tent, maybe a two-person tent, maybe four, but there was four of us in there and it was crammed. So I sat here, she sat directly across from me, my friend over here, and another guy over here by the door, so we couldn't really get out. And she started to speak in a gibberish, unknown language. She started to do everything that I just quoted to you from online sources, even Plato, when Plato says that there was foaming mouth, rolling eyes, and flying hair, she began to jerk her head so hard as she was talking in a tongue that her tightly held ponytail was starting to come out and her hair just was flying everywhere. Now, you women, you ever put all your hair back in a tight ponytail? Jerk your head so hard that that thing comes out. I believe in retrospect that she was possessed by a demon. And I was young and naive at the time. I only knew it was weird and wrong. And me and my friend both left that occasion not knowing what to say or what to think. And it was very, very disturbing. So what happened 2,000 years ago, those demons don't die or go away when the generation they torment passes on. Demons go on to the next generation and the next and the next and the next. And they are here, alive and well, in the 21st century, doing much the same thing that they've always done. So when we read about this slave girl acting like she acts and doing what she does, this isn't primitive. This is modern. Only in our culture, we're more used to it. We're more tolerant of it. Paul's not. Is he? I mean, she comes along and she's saying all the right things, but Paul is greatly annoyed with it. Well, she becomes their little MC. She's like, let me introduce these guys. They're the men of God. They speak for the Most High, the way of salvation. When she said that, she says, these men proclaim to us the way of salvation. I'm not sure what your translation says, but mine says the way of salvation. Problem is, in the original language, there is no definite article there. The word the isn't there. So it's very possible that she was saying something more like, they proclaim to you a way of salvation, which, as we know, is one of the ways that Satan has always tried to eviscerate the gospel. Jesus is a way. Jesus, he's a great guy. Christianity is a good religion. Hey, I got no problem with that. But you can't say that it's exclusive. You can't say that Christianity is the only way. Jesus said he's the only way. And there is a definite article in John 14, 6. I am the way. I am the truth, the life. So this woman is speaking from hell when she says, this is a way of salvation. That's why Paul wasn't flattered, but rather greatly annoyed. However, what she said sounds good enough to most naive Christians. And demons know that very well. So they'll continue to preach that false gospel that saves nobody but damns everybody. They love to spread that message. And they love to send people around who do that. So what Python is trying to do here is to simply flatter and deceive his way into the church. You know that? Python the demon has possessed this girl, and this girl now is seeking access to Paul's group. The devil is trying to plant a tare among the wheat. Jesus said this would happen. He says the enemy will come in and sow tares among the wheat. Weeds in the wheat field. The enemy is Satan, and this girl right here is the tare. He can get her in, he can sap the strength from the church, from the inside. And that's how Satan oftentimes attempts to work. That seems to be his preferred method of attack, by the way, to get into the church, posing as a Christian, to sap the strength and destroy it from within. We saw it already in Acts chapter 5, where Satan inspired Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit, trying to get in through respectable members of the church, but the church didn't allow it. Well, in verse 18, this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he did that very hour. If it weren't for Paul, the demon may have gotten into the church if Paul hadn't gotten the demon out of the girl. I think it's the church's responsibility to keep demons out. And I'll tell you today that I, for one, do not have the ability to exorcise demons. I've actually upset people that were coming to church here for a number of months because I don't exorcise demons out of people. I've been accused of my church being not very spiritual because we don't do exorcisms. I've never once in my life cast a demon out of anybody. Can you believe it? Oh my, what kind of a pastor am I? Yeah, well, it's not necessarily within my ability to cast demons out of people, but it is within my responsibility and authority to cast people like that out of the church. So if you want to be like that, I'll get you out. You want to interfere? You want to try and destroy this from the inside? If the leaders of this church detect that, there will be a confrontation like Paul had here. That is the responsibility of every church. And if Paul hadn't gotten the demon out of the girl, the demon would have made its way into the Philippian church. A lot of people assume here that that girl was saved, that as soon as the demon left, that that meant salvation. I believe it's safer to say that she wasn't saved. Luke says nothing of her being saved. And I think that if she had been a convert, Luke would have said so, just like he did with Lydia, given her a little more detail at least. She's been rid of a demon, but she hasn't been liberated from sin's dominion. She's just out on furlough, if you want to put it that way. Got a little bit of relief, finally. I tell you, you're not saved just because you're not possessed. If not being possessed was the only criteria to get to heaven, then we'd have a different story, wouldn't we? But you're not saved just because you're not possessed by a demon. You're saved when you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. And until that happens, you're not saved at all, even if demons are absent. So you might not be harangued by demons, you might not be possessed by demons, and you might think that you're safe because you live a relatively calm life. That isn't true. You have to be fully possessed by the Holy Spirit, or you will not see heaven. Well, this gal here, like many sinners, is enjoying a bout of spiritual respite, but that doesn't mean for her that it won't end up seven times worse for her in just a matter of time. Jesus warned people of that in Matthew chapter 12. In fact, some people live their whole life according to this kind of pattern. They sink into sin, they get a little bit of help, feel a little bit of relief, and then dive back into sin. They get a little bit of help, they get back on their feet, and then they plunge deeper into sin than ever, and that's the pattern of their life until finally it ends in hell. This gal is on her way there if she doesn't have her heart opened up like Lydia's was to be saved from the sin that is still as much of a problem as the demon ever was. Anyway, a man from Macedonia convinced Paul in a dream to come to Europe and help them, but the only people Paul's really dealt with since he got there was women. Isn't that funny? Some dude, you got to come and help us, and he gets there and it's just women. Two that were most prominent. One, a wealthy business owner named Lydia, whose heart was opened by God. The second, a demon-possessed slave girl whose business it was to destroy the church. It was big business for both of those women. And it's been said that these two women typify all of humanity. Everyone on the earth is either liberated by Jesus Christ or enslaved by Satan. You're either a child of God by grace through faith, or you're a child of the devil by natural birth. So which one are you? Everyone on earth is represented by one of these two women. Are you still enslaved by sin? That's all it takes. You won't repent. You can't repent. You're dominated by some vice. Are you still a distraction to the mission of God through the church? Doing more harm than good? Tell you this morning that your only hope of freedom is to follow the example of Lydia. Seek God, listen to the gospel, and may your heart be opened by the Lord today.